We're going to be considering together this evening Exodus 30, and we're going to be looking together at verses 11 through 16. So let's turn there together. Exodus 30, verse 11 through 16. Hear now God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, the text that we are considering together this evening is included in the section that has all the tabernacle construction instructions. They're not all given yet, so next Lord's Day we're going to be looking at the bronze basin, which is in the courtyard. But right at the end of the instruction of the different pieces of furniture and the building of the tabernacle itself is this section that deals with a tax. It's not called a tax, but it is a tax of sorts that is in place from a pragmatic perspective anyways to maintain the ministry of the priests at the tabernacle. This tax that was levied against the people of Israel when they were numbered by their governing authorities, and the proceeds of which were given to the ministry of the tabernacle. Now that idea, as Americans, is foreign to us. And maybe on the inside, we might even push back against that a little. This idea of a compulsory tax given to the religious organization of the nation. So the fact that Israel was charged this half shekel amount in order that they must give it to the tabernacle, it's foreign to us because we don't have, of course, a state church. In other places where there is a state church, this idea would not be as controversial. Many European nations where they do have a state church have a tax that is mandatory for all its citizens, and the proceeds of that religious tax is given to the state church. And that takes place in countries like Austria and Denmark and Sweden and Finland and in Germany and Iceland and Italy, where all the citizens, whether they are Christian or not, are taxed, and that tax is given to the church. But if we look carefully at this text, I think even our American aversion to this idea will be alleviated. Because when we look at this text, we see that it's not primarily about generating revenue for the tabernacle. That is almost a secondary outcome of what takes place in this tax. It's not what happens in European nations where there is a tax that is mandatory to give to the church. This text is not about fundraising, first of all. This text is primarily one about sin, primarily one about the need for atonement for all the people of Israel. And so as we look at this tabernacle tax, we want to see that God demands redemption from every man for the penalty that he owes for his sin. To learn that lesson, we want to look at the occasion for the tax. So what happens for this tax to be levied? The nature of the tax, why do we call it a tax? It's not called a tax in the text. What is the nature of this payment? Why would we call it a tax? And then finally, we want to look at the purpose of the tax. And we're going to spend most of our time looking at the purpose of the tax. So we want to learn that God demands redemption from every man for the penalty that he owes for sin. We want to look at the occasion for the tax, the nature of the tax, and then the purpose of the tax. We're going to begin by looking at the occasion for the tax. And what should strike us right away when we turn to this text is that this text is not Moses' idea. This text is not the idea of the priestly class. In verse 11, when our paragraph opens, it says, "The Lord said to Moses." Now that's important because there are some who would use their position for personal advantage to impose financial obligations on other people. But that is not the case here in this text. The command to collect money comes directly from the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, Moses is simply an instrument who writes down the Lord's instruction. And so this command, which comes from the Lord directly, is a fee that is to be levied every time the people of Israel are numbered in a census. Now, when nations have a census, we just had a census not too long ago in our own country, where, you know, you got this envelope and you got phone calls and there were reminders to send in your survey and you know, make sure you fill in everybody who's in your household and you send that in. Why did the U.S. government do that? Well, most of the time when a nation has a census, it is for the purpose of finding out the makeup of their population. It is a tool to help them with administration. It is a tool to help them to manage their human resources, so to speak. It's a tool to help them know the number of their citizens, the number of their residents, that they can appropriately plan for the responsibilities that they have been given as a government. Now, it's an important number for governments to know, and that is also how we see it used in the Old Testament. David used the census in that way. In 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, that's where you find the accounts of David numbering the people of Israel in a census. But what you notice about those accounts of the census of David is that whether you're reading in 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles, the beginning of these narratives from the historical books are very, very ominous. In 2 Samuel, the account of David's census of the people of Israel begins by stating that the Lord was angry with Israel. If you're reading in 1 Chronicles, it talks about how Satan stood against Israel. And both of those follow the Lord's anger, Satan standing against Israel. They both result in David having a census for the people. Now, okay, we're not in 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles, so we're not going to deal with that discrepancy other than to say whether or not you're looking at God as the ultimate cause of David numbering the people or Satan as the instrument of David numbering the people, whatever the case may be, whatever perspective you're looking at it from, David orders this census and immediately there is a recognition in these texts that this is a really bad idea. That David has done something that is extremely foolish. Even Joab, who is not to be known as a man of upstanding character in the historical books of Israel, even Joab stands against David in this. He tells the king, may our people be multiplied numbers of times, but why would you have this census? And so even Joab stands against David's decision to number the people. But David, as the king of the land, he outranks Joab. Joab doesn't stand against him. And as a result, 70,000 Israelites lose their lives through a plague. Okay, so it's significant that the people of Israel lost their lives, 70,000, through a plague. Now, why the anger of the Lord over something that he gives permission for in Exodus? Why the anger of the Lord over something that he makes allowance for here in the book of Exodus? Now, there's a possible explanation, maybe a pragmatic explanation. In our text, in verse 12, it says that they're to pay this census tax or this tabernacle tax, that there be no plague among them when they are numbered. Well, you can read the accounts from 2 Samuel and from 1 Chronicles, and you won't see any mention of a census tax being collected by David. And so it could be simply that you conclude, well, God warned, and here comes the consequence. God warned them to have this tax, otherwise people would die in a plague. David didn't have the collection of this tax, and behold, 70,000 people die in a plague. That would be an explanation, but it would be only a partial explanation. It wouldn't look at the root cause of this plague which God sends on the people of Israel. No, what we have to focus in on when it comes to the taking of this census, when it is done apart from the instructions of the Lord, as David did it in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, certainly we can see that David took this census out of pride. David was trying to establish his own power, his own might. The census and its payments, as they are described in this text, Exodus 30, they are not given so that man can glorify himself. They are not given so that the king of Israel can be confident in his might, can be confident and know how to better administrate the people that are under his care. The census and its payments are given for a completely different purpose in our text. And perhaps we can understand that distinction a little bit better by looking at the nature of the tax. So that's what we're going to do next. We're going to look at the nature of the tax. The occasion of the tax is the census, the numbering of the people of Israel. What is the nature of this tax? Well, Israel is a unique nation in all of the history of the world. And so therefore, their census isn't like that of other nations. It's not that other nations aren't under the moral law or that their citizens aren't under God's ultimate authority. Rather, it is that Israel alone, of all the nations that have ever existed in this world, Israel alone was a nation that was in direct covenant with God. That God had set this nation apart from all the peoples of the world to be His people as a geographic, geopolitical entity. This nation was unique. All nations have an obligation to God, but only Israel had a covenant with God. All nations had an obligation, but only Israel has a covenant. And it is within that context that we understand this tax. Now, let's be clear, the text never calls what we're talking about a tax. In verse 16, you will see its name, and it is atonement money. But if you look at the nature of this atonement money, as it's called in verse 16, it is a tax. If it looks like a tax, and it acts like a tax, and it sounds like a tax, then by all means and purposes, it is a tax. And so you can see that it is a tax by looking at two things from our text. And the first thing that you see is that the amount is not voluntary. It is a fixed amount that is set by the Lord. In verse 13, every person was obligated to pay a half a shekel. The amount isn't left to the conscience of the giver. It is a fixed amount. Now, in the ESV, a shekel is just a weight. And so a half a shekel of what? In the ESV, it would be hard to figure out what the what is. Well, what are they paying? What are they giving a half a shekel of? But if you look at the phrase that's translated atonement money in the ESV, in the Hebrew, literally it is the silver of atonement. So when you're looking at atonement money, you're really looking at a half a shekel of silver. So converting that to today's value, half a shekel of silver in today's value would be about $10. So it's not overly expensive. It was an amount fixed for everybody. Everybody in Israel, 20 years and up, was to pay this $10 every time the people were numbered. And so it was an amount set by the Lord. And the second thing that we see about this tax, this atonement money, is that no one is exempted. So it was not a voluntary payment. It was required of everybody. The amount was set and everybody was supposed to pay it. The amount is the same for every Israelite. In verse 14, it says, everyone who is numbered shall pay it. Verse 15, it says that the rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less. The same amount to be paid by everybody. So everybody is to give this atonement money. The adult members of Israel are all given the same privileges, and so they all carry the same responsibilities. all are expected to fulfill the religious responsibilities of the nation of Israel. But the atonement money isn't really about the equality of a citizen's rights. It's not really about the equality of all people in the sight of the administration of the nation of Israel. The nature of the tax, if you think about it, could really apply to any nation in any place, whether they be believing or unbelieving. Any nation could require a $10 mandatory payment when the people are numbered, from which no one is exempt. So you can't look at the nature of the payment to understand the significance of this atonement money. The atonement money isn't, the value of the atonement money and what we learn from the atonement money isn't really seen in the nature of the tax. It is actually helpful, this idea of the atonement money is actually helpful to help us learn about human nature, to help us learn about original sin, to help us learn about redemption. But in order to learn that lesson, you don't look at the nature of the tax. You look at the purpose of the tax. And that's the final thing that we're going to consider. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. The nature of the atonement money does help you, but only if you look at the nature of this atonement money through the framework of God and His relationship with His creation. If God and His created world form the foundation of your understanding of the atonement money, it will help you understand the nature and the condition of man. Now, the purpose of the atonement money, or the tabernacle tax, if you want to call it that, is twofold. The purpose for this tax was to ransom Israel and to atone for their lives. Verse 12 talks about how during the census, each person shall give a ransom for his life. So when Israel was paying the tabernacle tax, they were paying a ransom for their lives. And then starting in verse 16, you see this recurring word atonement. Well, it really starts in verse 15. They're giving the Lord's offering to make atonement for their lives. You shall take the atonement money. And then at the end of that verse, so that the Lord would remember so as to make atonement for your lives. So it's for ransom and for atonement. And ransom and atonement are working hand in hand here in Exodus 30. So let's first think a little bit about ransom. What is a ransom? Well, maybe we're a little bit more familiar with ransom these days because we've just recently had something about some oil pipeline, right, where hackers took possession of the intellectual property of the Colonial Pipeline and they demanded a ransom before they allowed operation of the pipeline again. So we all know about it. These people who took possession wanted payment and would not release what wasn't theirs until the ransom price was paid. And so ransom involves payment to release something that is held by another. Ransom is payment to release something that is held by another. And from verse 11, we have seen that this atonement money is a ransom payment. It's a ransom payment. The life of Israel must be purchased from the one who holds it. Each shall give a ransom for his life. Well, who pays that ransom? Well, we know who pays the ransom in Scripture. The work of paying the ransom is the work of Christ. Christ purchases life for his people by paying for it with his own blood. The paying of ransom and the atonement for human souls has always been related. They have always operated hand in hand. And so when Jesus comes, Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So ransoming the many is the work of Christ. Ransom in atonement is a true biblical idea. It is a faithful idea, but at times it has been grossly misunderstood in the church, especially in the medieval church. For a long time, the church viewed rightly that atonement was the work of ransoming the people of God. But they took this right idea and they applied it horribly. They came up with this ransom theory through this patristic father. His name was Irenaeus. And they postulated, they said that Christ pays a ransom, but he pays it to the devil. That Christ pays a ransom to the devil to free the people of God from the clutches of the devil. And that was the common view of the atonement for many, many years. But though the Bible speaks of ransom being paid in salvation, never once in the Scriptures does it say that any ransom is ever paid to the devil for the lives of the people of God. The devil, if you look at how he is presented in Scripture, the devil is a powerless angel. He only does what he is allowed to do. And you learn that from the book of Job. He wanted badly to harm Job. He wanted badly to make an example of Job. But the only way he was ever allowed to touch Job was if God Almighty gave him permission to do so. And so the devil has no power over people other than what is given to him by God. So, ransom to the devil, we know that's not the right idea. But from our text, we certainly see that ransom is part of the doctrine of the atonement. We see that ransom is a right biblical notion. So we have to ask ourselves, who is the recipient of the ransom paid in the atonement money or the tabernacle tax that is in front of us? Well, God is the recipient of the ransom money that is paid by the people to maintain the tabernacle. God is the one who must be paid the ransom money. The debt of man resolved in the good news of the gospel is paid only to God. It's not paid to anyone else. And so sin, rightly understood, creates a legal debt not to anybody else primarily, but to God. Our sins, we sin against people, we understand that. But the ultimate problem with sin is not in our relationships with man. Primarily, our problem with sin comes in our relationship with God and the guilt we incur through our sin. And so justice is administered exclusively by God. And the tabernacle tax or the atonement money is a picture of that. It is a shadow of that. The ransom must be paid to God. And since all of Israel, 20 years plus, has to pay this tax, as we see in verse 14, therefore God puts everyone in Israel on a level playing field. Everyone in Israel is in the same condition. Everyone in Israel must pay a ransom for their lives. Now, what about kids, you might say? It's only the people 20 years and above that have to pay this tabernacle tax. Do they not need a ransom? Well, that's not the case at all, because what would happen as soon as those children reach 20 years of age? Those children, when they become 20, would have to pay the tabernacle tax as well. Their lives would have to be ransomed as well. And so everyone in Israel is in the same place. Everyone is in need of ransom. They must pay this ransom and they must pay the same amount. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. The rich don't pay more, the poor don't pay less. All people are in the same position. All are equally valuable in the sight of God. And there is a New Testament equivalent for this idea, and it's found in Galatians 3 and verse 28, where it talks about their being neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. It's the same idea. That in Christ, everyone has the same value, and the purpose of the tax and the nature of the tax proves that to us in shadow form. But it shows us that in God's sight, all of His people, Israel at the time, They all were in the same position. They all had to pay the ransom tax. They all had to pay, or the tabernacle tax. They all had to pay the same amount. It's the same price for all. And so the purpose of the tabernacle tax shows us the universal need for ransom in man. Man, severed from Christ, severed from God by his sin, is in need of ransom. That means everybody in Israel, their life was in danger. That's what it meant. And we see that in David's horrible census where 70,000 people died because of the plague that God sent. Every person's life is in need of ransom, and therefore their lives are in danger. And that is true for you and for me as well. Our lives are in danger. Today's casual approach to God has at times made us forget that we are to tremble before Him. And in the tabernacle tax, you are reminded of the need of trembling before God, because God threatens the lives of His people with plague over how much? What is the half a shekel of silver worth? Over $10. $10 worth of silver. To withhold that from the Lord was a hazard to your life. You would die from the plague. Or that's what the Lord God said. So we forget that we are His possessions. We forget that God can do with His people what He desires. So let's remember for a second, ransom is a matter of ownership. It's a matter of possession. It's paying money to get what somebody else possesses. Well, God is the real owner of all things. And the default position for every man, woman, boy, girl is death at the hands of the Lord for our sin against Him. It's not that God is unreasonable, but it's that at the beginning, our father Adam sinned against the commandment of God and plunged the entirety of the human race into a position of guilt. As our representative, we're all born from Adam, so we're all living under the consequences of his sin. And so therefore, atonement is necessary. Therefore, ransom is necessary. But the good news of the gospel is applied to that terrible predicament. This predicament that the tabernacle tax reminds us of is solved by Christ. So we're all in need of ransom. We're all in need of atonement. That sounds horrible so far. There's no hope for anybody. Everybody's in the same boat. We all have to pay the same amount. It's terrible. But in that context, into that setting, shouts the good news of the gospel. The work of Christ has come to accomplish that. We read it already, Matthew 20. The same account is repeated in Mark 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Are you in Christ today? Because if you are, you are one of those many. You are one whose life has been ransomed by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, speaking to the Christian, says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You were ransomed. You were purchased. You belong to Christ now." And so that's why the tabernacle tax funds the tabernacle worship. The atonement money funds the tabernacle worship, because ransom, in the face of all that bad news that we could be subject to a plague if the ransom isn't paid, we'd be subject to death if the ransom isn't paid, all of that shows us that we should glorify God all the more. The atonement money was brought to the tent of meeting that Israel may worship the Lord. That's what it talks about in verse 16, that the tabernacle worship would continue and that the Lord would remember the people of Israel through their tabernacle worship. Of course, God doesn't forget His people. He always knows where they are. But it is the center of the worship of the people of Israel. That is the result of remembering the atonement, the ransom that God has paid for His people. The tabernacle, the place where God meets with them, the symbol of His presence among Him. That is where atonement is found. And when ransom is paid, that's where the money goes so that God would be worshipped for His act of kindness to the people of Israel. You can only find atonement in the presence of the God of Scripture. It is impossible to find atonement if you're not in the presence of the God of Scripture. The census of Israel, then, is not the wise administration of a nation. And if you look at this section, thinking of it as the wise administration of a nation, you will miss what it's about. It is about atonement. It is about ransom. It is about the fact that every person, even among the people of Israel, is in the same boat. They all are in need of ransom. They all are in need of atonement. And when it is given, the result will be worship. That is the theology behind the tabernacle tax. So what do we do with that? Because we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have a state church, what do we do with the tabernacle tax and the theology behind it? Well, the first thing that I want us to think about as a congregation is that we be reminded of who we are. The tabernacle tax reminds us of who we are. Part of the danger of the Christian life is that you begin to take for granted who you are based on the work of Christ. Redemption applied is a wonderful blessing to be celebrated by Christians every day. But it is only wonderful if you remember what you were. You and I, like everyone in Israel, are in need of ransom. Now, everybody outside of Israel was in need of ransom too. But outside of Israel, there was no hope for ransom. So the Ammonites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all the Philistines and all the nations of Canaan, there was no hope for ransom for them. The only hope that they had for ransom was to become an Israelite, to be circumcised, to be numbered among the people of Israel, and when the people of Israel were numbered, to pay their tabernacle tax to atone for their lives. That was the only hope that people out of Israel, outside of Israel, had. But all that has, well, really, that hasn't changed. But in a way, it has changed. It has changed and it hasn't changed. It has changed in the sense that there's not a nation anymore with exclusive covenant promises from God attached to it. There's not an exclusive place where you have to live, where you have to be counted among the citizens of that place in order to be part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has been spread all over the world. And we praise God for that, because if that weren't the case, then none of us would be numbered among the people of God. So in a sense, that has changed. The location of the kingdom of heaven has changed. But this is where it's the same. The reality is still that if you are not numbered among the people of God, you are a traitor. You are a traitor to the King of heaven and earth. You need ransom. And if that ransom isn't paid, then you deserve the hangman's noose. Or you deserve the firing squad. Or you deserve the electric chair, spiritually speaking. Because you are in rebellion against your king. And yet that king, who you betrayed, who I betrayed, who should punish us with eternal consequences, that king of the land took on himself the penalty that you deserve. He paid the ransom money for you. A payment that you could never make. And when you remember that about yourself, when something like the tabernacle tax helps you be reminded that everyone needs to pay ransom to God for their lives, when you remember that about yourself, it can do nothing but heighten your gratitude to God. And so remember, be reminded of who you are apart from Christ. The second thing that this text teaches us is that we should worship God because He has ransomed us, because He has ransomed you. Notice the center of giving from the ransomed one of Israel. It was to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the center of corporate worship. So, okay, what am I saying? I'm not saying make sure you pay your tithe, although you should pay your tithe, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, hey, everybody pay attention and pay money to the church. What I'm trying to say is, beware of the individualism of our society, where we divorce ourselves from the center of corporate worship, which today is the church. Was Israel only obligated to worship God at the tabernacle? No. Every day was to be worship for the people of Israel. You see that very plainly from a place like Deuteronomy 6, where parents are given instruction as to how to raise up their children. And when our parents are to instruct their children, when they go to synagogue, when they go to the temple? No. They're to do it every day when they're walking along the way, when they're sitting in their homes. Every day was worship for the people of God. But the atonement money or the tabernacle tax is not focused on the life of the individual. It's focused on the life, the corporate life in worship of the people of Israel. So bring your gift, bring your offering, bring your talents to the place where the people of God meet collectively with a God who saves them. Sometimes in our hyper-individualized society, we lose sight of the significance of the corporate element of Christianity, the corporate element of religious worship. The church, where the people of God meet, that's where the remembrance of the Lord towards His people takes place. And that was a very real and central part of the Reformers' understanding of the Christian life. At the center of it is the church. It's so important, even, that in our confessional statements, as they're seeking to summarize what Scripture teaches about the Christian life, there's a whole chapter dedicated to the church. A whole chapter out of the 33 chapters, one of them deals with the church, the people of God, the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 25, the second paragraph, when it is describing the visible church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in this world, it says that apart from the church, there is no ordinary possibility for salvation. Now, maybe the hairs on the back of your head are going up right now. Maybe there's something in you that says, well, wait a minute. I know lots of good people. They say they love Jesus and they never step foot in His church. The confession would say that if you are not part of the people of God, you are not one of God's people. And that is the significance of corporate worship in Scripture. Do you love the people of God as the ransomed of the Lord? Do you want to join with those whom God has ransomed? Do you want to be part of the body of believers? Is your natural outworking for the redemption of your soul to join with the people of God and say your amen to what God has done among His people? That is what is at the heart of the tabernacle tax. That is what is at the heart of this obscure passage about a half shekel tax that is collected whenever the people of Israel are numbered by their rulers. So be reminded of who you are and worship God because He has ransomed you. I have to admit, when I looked through the next text that was on the docket for Exodus, as I was beginning to study this text, I thought to myself, well, how am I going to get a sermon out of this? How am I going to instruct the people of God with something useful? And the farther I got in that text, I got to Wednesday, which is when I do my evening service and sermon, and I looked at where I was on my outline and I thought, well, if I keep going, then it's going to be too much. It's going to have to be two sermons. The Word of God is so rich and so beautiful, and He teaches us the wonders of the gospel in so many ways, even through a tabernacle tax. this idea of ransom that is necessary for all the people. This idea of ransom through the blood of Christ that flows from this teaching from Exodus 30. Ransom for His people for their guilt originating in heaven itself. There is always atonement money to be paid. But when the saints are numbered in heaven, the atonement money won't come from their own pocket. It won't come from their own purse. It won't come from their own wallet, because that would never be enough. The payment would always be too small. You know, the wonder that we are taught through this idea of an atonement tax, which makes us consider the atonement that we receive through Christ, this ransom that He pays when He comes on the earth, is not that we can make up something, some payment to the Lord, but that the blood of Christ will cover the payment for the lives of all His saints. Let's pray together.